chapter 10 and verse 29. Luke chapter 10, verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" My title this morning is Self-Justification. Its cause, the culture it creates, and the cure. Self-justification. Last Sunday, out of John chapter 9, I had intended to reference the Good Samaritan. But when I looked closer at the parable and saw its context, I refrained because I didn't think I could do it justice in terms of the lawyer and why Jesus is actually using this parable. It is a parable of an example of doing good, but that's not the main point of the parable. Jesus is using a parable to confront this man's self-justifying attitude. So this is not Jesus giving a man a good example to go follow. He's exposing the man's heart problem. And so we want to look at this parable, not in detail, but how it relates to the lawyer's question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now that question is inextricably linked to the question of justification, which is how can a man be right before God? In order to inherit eternal life, sinners must be declared right. They must be righteous before God. God will not allow any sinner to live with Him forever unless they are right with God. So that's a good question. That's a question we all need to ask. And the glorious answer in Romans 3:24 is grace justification. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. How does justification work? Justified by His grace, by means of instrument, the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. How did that work? He was a propitiation. He was given as an appeasement of the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. How do we receive that? By faith in His blood. We receive the justifying righteousness of Christ by faith, not by works, not by any other system. Only by faith alone, through grace alone, can sinners stand before God right, having done nothing right, having done everything wrong, yet right by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to sinners. That's the glorious answer. The problem, not only with the lawyer, but with us this morning, is that there is a lawyer that resides in every one of us. We have a lawyer on retainer. If you've ever heard anybody say, "I'm going to call my lawyer," they likely mean they have a lawyer on retainer. They pay a monthly fee to gain the routine services of a lawyer. Now, your lawyer is called the flesh. He works for the firm called Righteousness, and his client's name is self. Self-justification and self-righteousness. Now, this lawyer doesn't require any monetary fees, but what he does bring, the payoff, when you follow this lawyer, the lawyer of self, is broken relationships, disunity, division, oppression, judgment, despising, deriding, condemnation. Because that's what this lawyer is after in every one of us. So this is a potential danger, even as believers who love the justifying grace of Jesus Christ and believe nothing else, we still have a great danger of slipping into the mode that this lawyer was living in, that many of the Jews were living in, that many people in our day are living in, the mode of self-righteousness or self-justification. So let me give this introduction and we'll start looking at the cause. What is the cause of this lawyer and our lawyer within us? What is the root? Why do we do this? Why do I do this? And I'm confessing that I do. And what does Jesus uncover? You'll notice that in verse 25, the lawyer stood up and he tempted him. Now, the word tempted means to test him. We do not have to assign an evil motive to this lawyer as if he's meaning evil intent toward Christ. He simply means to test Jesus' mind and judgment as it relates to the law. One master of the law, the lawyer, knows the law. And if you've ever had an occasion to need a lawyer in this day, you know they're worth their weight in gold. The massive laws and the intricate details of the legal system that we know nothing about. The lawyer in this day knew all the minutiae of the law and the oral tradition. And so they were the go-to guys when you wanted to get into the details of who was right and who was wrong. But tempting him, he really didn't want to know Jesus' answer with a sincere inquiry. He already had his answer. He already knew because he was willing to justify himself. We often are this way. We often come to God, come to His Word with an answer already in asking a question. We've already decided the case. We've already declared that ourselves right on this occasion. And then we approach the Word with a kind of legal attitude, not willing to be instructed, but in a sense, testing the Word of God. Well, that's what the lawyer does here. And this is what he says. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? He answering in verse 27 said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus said in verse 28, thou hast answered right, this do and thou shalt live. And then our text, he was willing to justify himself. The lawyer tempts him, but does Jesus really mean by his answer, that's right, if you do this, you will be just before God? That's not what Jesus is trying to do. The parable, when Jesus ends the parable and says, this do likewise, do we really think Jesus means, look, if you'll just follow your life after the pattern of the Good Samaritan, you'll gain the eternal life you're looking for. You'll be just before God. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying to him or saying to us when this lawyer is tempting Jesus. You see, the problem, beloved, is that Jesus is asking the question. The lawyer wants to know the mind of Jesus. Jesus wants the lawyer to be exposed at the level of his heart. His question is aiming to bring him to the law and so lay him open before the law so that he could see something about himself that he obviously doesn't know. Now, here are three clues that tell us this is the aim of Jesus. He's not giving the law as a job description. Look, go do these three points or these two. Just love God and your neighbor. Be like the Samaritan and you will gain the life that you're looking for. First clue. The conjunction but. But he. Now, a conjunction is used to connect two statements to contrast one another. Jesus said, this do and live, but he said, or he was willing to justify himself. What does that tell us? Jesus said, look, go do the first commandment. But where does he go? The second commandment. Jesus' aim is to bring him to the first great command because there's an order here according to Matthew 22, 36. What is the greatest commandment? One man asked him in Matthew 22. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. But he was willing to justify himself, so he goes to the second command rather than where Jesus aims to lead him, which is the first command. Any person with any self-awareness going to the first command that says, love God with all of your heart, your affections, your emotions, your will, your choices, your thoughts, your plans, your strength, totally without one failure, would be exposed at the level of the heart where the real problem is. this lawyer would not go there. The conjunction, but he was not willing to go back to the first command. He was willing to go to the second command. And don't we all do that, beloved? How many times have you heard people say with the same question of eternal life, they go to the second command? Well, I haven't done real bad things to people. I've tried to help people. I've tried to do good things. Totally skipping the first great command. See, if you're going to justify yourself, you'll never go to the first command about loving God with your heart. You'll always go to the second command. So our first clue is the conjunction. He was not willing to go to the justification of God and go to the first command. He was willing to justify himself. Clue number two. The pattern in Luke 18. Jesus told the rich young ruler who asked the same question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, why do you call me good? Because he called him good master. There is none good, one but God. You know the commandments. Honor your mother and father. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Jesus purposely goes to the second commandment. Why not the first? Because this is what the man lacked. And so he says, all these have I kept from my youth up. So the lawyer apparently thinks he's kept these things. That's why he wants to know who his neighbor is. And the rich young ruler says, all these have I kept from my youth up. Jesus says, as he looks at the man, there's one thing you lack. Just one thing. Go sell all you have. Give it to the poor. Take up your cross and follow me. And you'll have what you're seeking. Now, was Jesus being a bit risky here? Was that not possible? What if the man had actually said, okay, I'll go sell everything I have, I'll give it away, and I'll follow you? Wasn't that a possibility? Well, sure it was. What a risk Jesus was taking. What if he had done it and Jesus said, well, no, I really didn't mean that. No, Jesus exposes the problem of the human heart. He goes away sorrowful because he has great riches. What is this man's problem? He does not love God. Jesus took no risk there. Now, what would he say with you? You say, I don't love money. And he wouldn't ask you that. He wouldn't tell you that. He may say, go get rid of this love that you have. Or stop doing that love that you have, to expose what we love in the heart. You see, the pattern that Luke establishes with both the lawyer and the rich young ruler is that the one thing the lawyer lacks is not about the second command first, it's about the first command, and therefore, if he lacks a heart for God, then he lacks a love for neighbor. Because Jesus said there's a first and second order here. If we do not love God, we cannot, we never have, and we never will love our neighbor as the Bible commands. Third number clue, the lawgiver himself is Jesus Christ. Jesus will not misuse his own law. Jesus knows why he gave the law, and he did not give it so that we might earn eternal life by doing what the law says. So Jesus cannot mean, look, this go do and you shall live. Because that would be contradictory to what Paul says the law is for, Galatians chapter 3. Listen to Paul. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why did God give it? It was added because of transgression until the seed should come to whom the promise was given. The seed is Christ, according to Paul. Now, why would you bring in a law to earn eternal life when the people are already transgressing the law? That's what transgressor means. They've already broken the law. They're already condemned. So the law does not serve to make us right with God. It was added because of transgression until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So then what happens when the seed comes? Christ. Galatians 3. Wherefore, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Not by the law. Not by loving your neighbor. Not even by loving God. But by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. A schoolmaster would be like a good school teacher. You know, often a school teacher, the first thing he or she has to do is convince the student that they're dumb. You don't know anything. You need this instruction. Often, we go into a classroom thinking we know everything. You can't teach a person that already knows. And you can't answer the question of a person who already thinks he knows how to obtain eternal life. So the schoolmaster of the law is designed to expose what's in our hearts so that we may be justified by faith, or resting in the righteousness, not of self, but of Christ. And when we use the law for any other purpose, we are misusing the way God intends the law to be used. Not to get right, not to prop up our self-righteousness, but to expose our lack of love for God and our lack of love for neighbor, so that we may ask the question, who then could ever have eternal life? How can a man be just before God? Only by trusting in the righteousness of someone else and not yourself. So with these three clues, the aim of Christ is not to send this man away thinking. He just needs to keep these commands. Thinking as he gets home. Look, Jesus told me a parable of the Good Samaritan. If we just follow his example, he said, go and do likewise, which is an answer to my question of eternal life. We can make it. We can make the mark. No, Jesus aims to expose the level of the heart. And what is the cause of this man's self-justification? What is in his heart that he was not willing to follow the lead of Jesus? Verse 29, he was willing. He wanted. He was determined. He was resolved. He delighted in. He had pleasure in his own righteousness. And beloved, that's the cause. The deepest level of the human heart delights in being right. It's anti-gospel. It's against the law. We relish it. We want it. We demand it. We expect it. And outside of Christ, we live according to what we think is right about ourselves. Our decisions, our preferences, our choices, we think are right. And what happens when someone presses in to maybe show you they're wrong? That lawyer that we retain, who's going to defend self, begins to express itself in brokenness in relationships, disunity, division, condemning others, pointing the finger, accusation. This is not the culture of the gospel that the church should be experiencing. Now listen to Luke chapter 16. We're staying in Luke as much as we can because there's a theme here where we just read this morning, Brother Adam read, concerning those that justify themselves. Luke chapter 16, this is what Jesus says. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon just means money, wealth. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. Verse 15, and he said unto them, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. All right, what's the problem? They, like the lawyer, practice self-justification. You are those that justify yourselves. But God knows your heart. So what's at the heart level that produces this attitude of self-justification that derides Christ. It's what's highly esteemed among men. This is abomination to God. The word abomination is used 3 times in the New Testament. It's a reference to Deuteronomy, where contextually the word is typically used with idolatry. What is the idolatry of the heart of self-justifiers that expresses itself externally as having everything right? It is the love of human approval. It's the love of human praise. It's the love of respect, adoration, admiration. It's the love of how people view us as being right. At the level of their heart, what they highly esteemed was man's approval and not God's, and that's idolatry. What was supreme in their hearts is the view and the praise of others, not the approval of God. That is abomination or idolatry. Now, that's at one level of the heart, but then look, it goes a little deeper. Even under the love of praise, verse 14, Jesus identifies the love of money or covetousness. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and they derided him. So there's the love of approval, the love of human praise, and then deeper there's the love of money. Because Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You will love one, hate the other, hold to one, despise the other. So the Pharisees and the lawyer are serving the master of human approval and the master of the love of money. That's what they love, that's what they hold. Who do they hate? Who do they despise? God. The cause of self-justification is what we love. If we love the approval of man, if we need the approval of man, we need someone to be wrong. Now think about that relationally. If I need to be right, if I need others to see me a certain way, then when someone encroaches and gets close to threatening what I love, I've got to find someone to be wrong. And that's typically going to be my wife. Or it may be your husband. Or it may be your children. Or maybe your parents. Or maybe your church. Or maybe your brothers and sisters in Christ. When you need the approval of man, you must have someone to deride, to condemn, to accuse, to point the finger at, because just below the surface is a covetous heart, a heart that loves what people think about you. Now, who doesn't struggle with that? Who can say, I never defended myself in a crazy way when I was wrong? I always receive when someone graciously, lovingly comes to me and wants to help me and confront me. I wish I could say that. So what is Jesus doing? He's exposing that inner defensiveness that's within us because of something we love. Jesus is exposing the heart of the lawyer because he's willing, he wants, he loves human approval, he loves money, therefore, who is my neighbor? Because I've done it right. So the cause, and you could see this other places in the Bible, the cause of covetousness, which is idolatry, which is the Ten Commandments, the first great commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is a command not to covet. Anything we place in a position of supremacy that we love more than God, we have replaced God with the idol, and that is idolatry. That's why Paul says covetousness is idolatry, because we're looking to another object to meet our need to be satisfied with that object for which God alone demands to occupy. You shall have no other gods before me. And of course, we serve a multitude of gods, or we're tempted every day. Maybe it's the god of self-righteousness. Maybe it's the god of money. Maybe it's the god of fame or some other thing that we serve. And so when, particularly, as is the case with the lawyer and the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus addresses in the gospel, when it is self-justification, that cause in the heart produces hypocrisy, and it begins to produce derision, deriding, condemnation, and a defensiveness that then leads us to consider the culture of self-justification. That's kind of the culture it creates, isn't it? It'll create that culture in your family, that culture in your church, where the gospel is pushed out, the justifying mercy of God starts to get pushed out, and in its place, relationships are on the defensive because we desperately need someone to be wrong because I can't be that person. So look at this as Jesus now begins to further expose the problem of the lawyer in verse 29, where he was willing to justify himself. He really wants to show that he's right because he's covetous, according to Luke 16, because he loves people to see that he's right. So he says, "Who is my neighbor?" So this is what Jesus says in verse 30. "And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him." Now notice the first two, they passed by on the other side. Now the oral tradition said that a Jew was no way obliged to help a Gentile, much less a Samaritan. If they were half dead, you could pass by on the other side. Now what cause produced this kind of culture? It was the cause of the heart of self-justification produces a culture of distance and separation. That's what it produces in a church, in a relationship. It begins to push relationships apart. Then the gospel should be coming together. And so the two Jews, which were in the inner circle of the lawyer, he had a very tight-knit definition of his neighbor. It was priests, Levites, it was Jews, it was that circle. Jesus drops a bomb in this parable to confront his self-justifying problem. I suppose in our day we could say there was a certain Antifa member or a certain Portland rioter. That'd be a kind of a bomb in our world, wouldn't it? The Samaritan, he hated the man. He couldn't even say Samaritan in the answer. There's only three answers. Which one of them do you think was neighbor? It's either priest, Levite, or Samaritan. He cannot say Samaritan. He's never loved a Samaritan, which means he's never loved a man in his life. Why? Because he's never loved God. You see the connection? So let's look at this culture that it creates. We'll look at one in Luke and maybe a couple elsewhere. Luke chapter 18. Which was the actual reading of Brother Adam this morning. Verse 9. "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous," self-justification. We've got the lawyer. We've got the Pharisees in Luke 16. We've got this man, this Pharisee in Luke 18. This is a theme in the Gospel of Luke. He trusted, he was persuaded that he was right. That's what the word trusted means. So what's the culture created? He despises others. That word means of no account. You're of no account to me, of little importance. You're insignificant. You're dismissive. I don't want to hear from you. I'm right. I don't need to hear from you. Here's the parable of those that were persuaded that they were right. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are. He's going to the second commandment. He's going to the second tablet. He's going to the second table. He's going to his neighbor. I never done anything bad to my neighbor. I've never committed extortion, robbed anybody. I've never been unjust, treated others fraudulently, and I've never taken another man's wife. I'm certainly not like this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Matthew 6 says that these men would do what? Pray, fast, and give alms to be seen of men. What's their problem? Covetousness, the love of approval, self-justifying righteousness. They need to be seen. They need to get out in public. They need to be seen praying, giving, and fasting. Why? They are persuaded that they are right. Now here's the question. What kind of conversation do you think you'd have with a person that needed to be confronted over a fault when he or she is persuaded that they're right? They will deride you. That word means to smile mockingly, to have a tone in your voice. Am I the only one who's ever done that here? What are you talking about? That's not what I said. No, you misunderstood me. I know I said that. You're the one that misunderstood. Oh, am I the only sinner in this room? Let me just call off the things you've done in the last month. And on and on and on my defensiveness goes. Why? I desperately need to be seen as right because I love to be right. And beloved, when you need to be right, again, you need someone to be wrong. And for him, it's the publican, it's the sinner, it's those people that Jesus is very close to. Luke 15, the same gospel. The publicans and the sinners drew near to Jesus, but the Pharisees and scribes murmured that he received sinners. Why aren't you separate from these people? That's the culture of self-righteousness. Why are you receiving and giving them access to you? Be separate, be distant, be like the Levite and the priest. Walk on the other side when you see people like that. And hence this culture of separation. This kind of defensiveness is like, again, a lawyer that is very skilled, that after the whole conversation is over, you came to confront them, but you're the guilty one. And you walk away perplexed. How did that happen? Do you ever do that? Do you ever feel that sense of rightness rise up within you? And you feel the discomfort of being wrong, the discomfort of being guilty, the discomfort of really having a fault because somebody may see it, as if they don't already know you're a sinner. And in that insane way of thinking, we've been justified by grace rather than going back to God's justifying mercy, going back to the fountain that's ever flowing freely for us in confession, repentance, we get into self-justification mode again. And you'll never persuade me that I'm wrong. And you can take hours. And I'll be so skilled, and maybe you'll be so skilled that at the end of the hours, I'm right. Because I need you to be wrong. That is what Jesus is exposing as the cause and now the culture of separation. What happens when a church creates that culture? Because nobody's good enough for me or for Jesus. And we create a mindset of exclusiveness because of our own standards of self-righteousness. righteousness. Beloved, this is a potential problem for all of us. All of us have a flesh that despises, does not want to be wrong, and creates this culture if we're not careful. A culture of distance, but also a culture of fear. This is an apostolic problem, apparently, in Galatians chapter 2. It got Peter, the man that wrote about justification. He knows the grace of God. He never stopped believing it, but his behavior betrayed it. So Paul said when he came to Antioch, he had to confront Peter to his face. He was to be blamed. What happened to Peter? Certain men came. Before certain men came from James, another apostle, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. And he's a Jewish Christian. He's eating with the Gentiles. He's rejoicing. He's near them. But after those men came, the false teachers of Galatians, what happened? Peter withdrew and he separated from his brothers and sisters in Christ. Why, Peter? For fear of the circumcision party. The whole book of Galatians is about the justification of Christ and grace as opposed to self-justification. Galatians 5:4 says, Christ is of none effect to you that are justified by the law. Meaning what? You're justifying yourself like the lawyer. He's of no value. You've fallen from grace. Paul is trying to expose the error and say, you don't even have grace if that's the route you're going to go. What happened to Peter? The man that believes in justifying grace. He didn't stop believing it, but the culture that existed, his behavior was compelling the Gentiles to live as the Jews. What was he saying with his behavior? You need to take on Jewish customs to be good enough for Christ and to be good enough for Peter. God forbid that we say that as a church. You need Christ, but you need us and something we do, or you're not good enough. What was the fear that Peter was dealing with? Now, in the Gospel of Luke, before Christ was crucified, he was dealing with the fear of physical self-preservation. When he betrayed Christ, he was afraid that they were going to crucify him or hurt him. That's not the fear in Galatians 2. He's dealing with the fear of social self-preservation. He was afraid he would lose the human approval, the human praise, the human accolades of the circumcision party, the Jews. So he separates from the Gentile believers and makes them think to be right with God, to be acceptable. You need Jesus and you need to get circumcised. You need to justify yourself. Paul says, I am afraid of you, lest I bestowed labor in vain, because many of the Galatian churches had taken on this false gospel, a gospel of self-justification along with Christ. It would be like Peter on social media. He's following Gentiles, they're following here, and all of a sudden the Judaizers come on Facebook or Twitter, and he shuts all his followers down. He cancels every one of them. Why? He's afraid. He needs at that moment the approval of these men. And so what does he need to do? He needs to separate from those and depict them as wrong. You ever done that as a parent or as a family? Where you make your children feel like they're not good enough unless they meet the standard of Jesus and your standard, and you present it as a thus saith the Lord? Any of us guilty of that? Sure I am. I've been guilty of that. You've done that as a family. You make other families feel if they don't meet your standards, you separate from them. You're not going to be around those people at church because they're not good enough. So you keep a safe distance, a culture of separation and distance. The Levite and the priest, they're on the other side. It's the Samaritan that comes close. He comes close. Beloved, this is a danger that all of us have, the danger of slipping back into this mode. What about a culture of war in the same book, Galatians 5? Why does Paul say, but if you bite and devour one another? Why is that in the context of self-justification? Because that's what happens relationally. Beloved, you've been called unto freedom, liberty. Only use not your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness or as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But and if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one another. See, Paul is stating that if you're going to be justified by the law, if you're going to try to erect this system of self-justification, it will necessarily produce warring, biting, devouring. And how does an animal devour? With his mouth. It'll be your words. You will do whatever it takes to tear the other person down to defend your own self-justification. That is the context of Galatians 5. The warring and the fighting in a church or in relationships is owing to the fact that I am right. Therefore, you must be wrong. And children, that can work for you too, towards your parents. You're going to war and hang on and fight because your way is right. And it breeds despising, separation, distance, contempt, culture of fear, culture of war, a culture where the grace or the gospel is not central. Because what is the gospel? What is the heart of the gospel? Justification. How does man get right with God? And at the heart of that message is we're right by grace and by the mercy of God. And when that gets pushed out, I must have a system of being right, and therefore it becomes myself. I become the standard. And when you get close to threatening my standard, it produces all these things. This is the culture that we find in the Bible, and there are many other places that depict this, in particular in reference to the Pharisees. And what happened ultimately when the Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes were willing to justify themselves? They crucified the Lord. They had to get rid of this wrong man. He was messing up their whole culture of separation, distinctness, despising, belittling, warring. Jesus got too close to their system, and they crucified him. What then is the cure? Luke chapter 10, verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He was moved with compassion. The lawyer is not a man that's going to be moved with compassion. The Luke 16 Pharisees were not moved with compassion. The Luke 18 Pharisee in the temple, the place of substitutionary atonement, the sacrifices, was not a man of compassion, but a man that they hated. A man that was not their neighbor, they supposed, was a man that came where he was, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. That's what the word means. And he went to him. He's no longer separate. He's not deriding him. He's not wondering if this is safe. He's not concerned who will see him. He's not wondering if people will think worse of him, if this is a Jew. It seems to imply it. We can't prove it, but this is the relationship Jesus is pointing out, Samaritans and Jews. What if somebody sees me helping a Jew? He goes to him where he was, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Now there are many wonderful things we can see about the Samaritan as an example of how to love your neighbor. And that's certainly valid. But that's not what Jesus is doing with this man. He's not saying, here's a good example. If you just do this, you'll get the eternal life. He's exposing the man. He's exposing his lack of love with the Samaritan. Verse 36, which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Was it the priest? Was it the Levite? Was it the Samaritan? He cannot say, because he does not love, and he's never loved the man or a Samaritan. He said, he that showed mercy on him, then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Just like the rich young ruler in Luke 18. He's telling the man to do what he cannot do. He's sending the man back to the first great commandment to expose his self-justification, to expose his covetousness, to expose his love for human approval, and to expose that he has never loved in his life. See, the answer, beloved, is mercy. We can't show mercy until we're under the justifying mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Luke chapter 6. We'll stay in the same gospel. Jesus addresses this in the Sermon on the Mount. The whole Sermon on the Mount is about what? The self-justifying righteousness of the Pharisees. Matthew 5:20. Luke recounts it in a different order. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you don't enter the kingdom. What kind of righteousness did they have? A self-justifying righteousness. If that's all I have, I don't go to heaven. I need a righteousness from another source, namely Jesus. The whole Sermon on the Mount is exposing self-justification. The next time you read it, keep that in mind. So here's what Luke says in his account in verse 31. And as you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. Now that's the second great command. That's the golden rule. Love your neighbors yourself. Because, verse 32, if you love them which love you, what thank or what grace have you? For sinners also love those that love them. Verse 33, and if you do good to them which do good to you, where's the grace? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? What grace? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. Now, what's the common thread in all three of those verses? You're loving another person on the condition that they love you back, give to you back, or do good to you back. Now, I want to ask you, that's the problem with the lawyer. He had his circle. Who's my neighbor? He expected Jesus to say, these people in his circle. All right? If you love another person with the condition or expectation to be loved back, who are you loving? Yourself. Do you see that? Unjustified sinners do that every day. Where's the grace in that? If you lend to someone fully expecting to get a return on your investment, you haven't loved. You just loved yourself. You're protecting yourself. You're loving yourself. Love is a willing self-sacrifice that does not expect anything in return. Try that in your relationships. I need to try more of that myself. It's a willing self-sacrifice that expects, demands nothing. How can I possibly do that? How did the Samaritan? He didn't expect anything. Now notice the next verse in Luke 6. Love your enemies. Love the Samaritan. The lawyer couldn't do it. Jesus is exposing him. Love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. Don't expect anything. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Now the lawyer couldn't be merciful to his enemy. Jesus says, love your enemy, be kind to those, like the Samaritan was kind, and he showed love, a self-sacrifice, without any expectation, to presumably a Jew. How do you do that? How can you just love people never expecting anything in return? How does God do that? How is God kind to people that'll never give Him anything in return? He doesn't expect it. Do you know why? He doesn't need it. Friend, He doesn't need you to be kind to you. He doesn't need anything. He's the independent God. All right, there's our answer, isn't it? How do I love my wife without ever expecting her to do anything? Now, the Bible places expectations on her, so wives, don't go with that too far, okay? How do I love church without the expectation? My expectation is from God. When I don't need my enemy, I can love him. What do I need? I need the mercy of God. See? Our independence from needing someone is not an independence from God. It's because Jesus so supremely satisfies us with His mercy. I can be a willing self-sacrifice because I don't need you to give me anything. Jesus gives me all. How will that transform relationships? God doesn't need people. Therefore, He just keeps going out with goodness every day. The sunshine, the food, the joy and gladness in their heart. And they hate Him. He doesn't need them. How do you love your enemy like a Samaritan lawyer? You've got to go back to the first command. You first have to see that you've never loved anybody and that you've never loved God. And then you ask the question, how then could I be right with God? And in comes the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Here comes the one to meet your every need. Here comes the one that died to meet your deepest need for forgiveness, to bring you to God. So that you would experience His all-satisfying love and mercy day by day, that it empowers you to love those, not that love you back, because everybody does that. That's just me loving myself. But to love those who will never do anything good back to me. An enemy, what do I expect him to do? Hate me more. See, the answer, the exposure, the direction that Jesus is leading this lawyer is not to the law and say, look, do what the Samaritan does. I think you can do it. It was to show this man, you don't love God. And Jesus came to give us that love, didn't He? They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, go and learn what this meaneth. The lawyer didn't know what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, but I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The righteous, like the lawyer, and like we do at times, we keep bringing our sacrifice to get the approval of man. And we bring it to God sometimes. God says, you don't know what this means. I delight in mercy. He delights to show you mercy. How do we come under the justifying mercy of Jesus again and again? When I've failed, when I'm guilty, when I've sinned, when I've fallen. Like a patient to a doctor. What does the patient bring to the physician? Whoever said to a doctor, why are you hanging around sick people all day long? That's what they said to Jesus. Why is your master receiving publicans and sinners? Go up to Huntsville Hospital. You crazy people. What are you doing hanging around sick people as a doctor? Because the sick people are bringing their need to the physician. God delights to meet your need, your deepest need. The only fitness He requires is to bring your need to Him. And when empty need meets fountain of mercy, it produces a satisfied soul to the glory of God that leads to what? Loving, helping, ministering to others. An empty soul who demands to be right and needs that rightness among men and that approval out of a covetous heart demands that others be wrong and they can't love. It's impossible. Because even the supremacy of Christ and His justifying righteousness, so satisfying the soul, is the power of a bold witness, as Paul was, because he was not a servant of man. How was he able to confront Peter in love? He didn't need the approval of the circumcision, as Peter did at that moment. How can we be a bold witness in a cancel culture that says we're wrong, and that hurts sometimes, that judges us, because we're under the justifying righteousness of the mercy and grace of God. And out of that, we can love an Antifa person if he's half dead. We can love a Portland rioter if he's half dead. If we don't need them like we need Jesus. And so what have we learned? The cause is the deepest level of our human flesh, our human heart wants approval, seeks it, demands it. The culture it produces is a culture of division, disunity, a culture of belittling, a culture of accusing, and not a culture of receiving one another to the glory of God, receiving correction, receiving rebuke. I wish I could say that that was not me at times, but I can't. And from that culture, what's the cure? We come back to the same source. We don't have to find another place. We've been justified once for all. How do we experience that justification again and again that's already finished? We come back to the fountain. Come back to the blood. We acknowledge and confess our sins. And what does He do? He cleanses us again and again. We're cleansed from what we've already been cleansed from. That's the glory of it. And then we become a culture, a church, a people that's ready to confront with love a culture that will disapprove of us, that will hate us, that will not praise us, that will judge us, because we don't need the culture's approval. We have everything we need in Christ. Isn't that glorious? Lord, help us to be that more of that today. Let's pray. Father,